Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Wow. Whoever was supposed to lead the congregational prayer must still be sleeping. And so, Dan, that's who you have the issue with. I love being the pastor sometimes. You've got power. You can really. We've been preaching through the book of Romans for a while now. And I got to tell you, it's proven to be more challenging than what I expected. Part of the reason is that I preach in concert with eight other pastors, and so the upside of that is that I get to go to this meeting every week, and we get to bounce ideas and struggle with the text together, and I can share something. I'm thinking about doing this and get some feedback, and so it's good for me to be in that group, and if it's good for me, then it's good for you. But the downside of that is that we've got to stay on schedule with, you know, unless all of us decide to change. And part of the problem with Romans is that it is so rich and it is so thick that if you are meditating or reading the passages ahead of time, like I've been encouraging you to do, I mean, you may find yourself really excited about a particular passage, or you may find yourself really confused and wondering, you know, I can't wait to hear what Pastor Dave has to say about this passage coming up this Sunday. And then you get here and I don't even mention it. You know, I'm sure that may have happened to some of you. If it hasn't, it probably will before we get through this sermon series. And if that's the case, let me say I'm sorry. I'm not going to apologize for it, but I will say I'm sorry. The fact is, there's just no way I can parse every verse or every phrase in this book. I want to assure you that up to this point, I have not intentionally avoided any of the passages. I haven't. I mean, every week I get up and I pray and I ask the Holy Spirit to help lead and guide me on what it is he would want me to talk about in this Sunday. Now, if you want to get the most out of this sermon series, I do want to encourage you again to plead. What does that sound right? It sounds. Anyways, I want to plead with you to please study these passages ahead of time. And if you want, do like Greg Rothbard did. Greg Rothbard went out and bought a commentary. I mean, and so it not a bad idea. But if you want to get the most out of the passage, you're going to have to do that. Let's look at it together. Here's another good example. I published and told you we were going to be preaching on Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, but we're only going to do 1 through 6. And then next week, we're not even going to look at 7 through 12. We're going to move on to 8 and following. But anyways, in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For a while, we were living in the flesh. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as Dan prayed earlier, Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would bless my brothers and sisters, our friends and our guests, that we would be able to hear your words, that your Holy Spirit would make things clearer to us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. 132 years ago, it was 1886, and Robert Louis Stevenson published a story that most of us in this room are familiar with. It was titled "The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde." Now, I'm just curious, is there anybody in this room who has actually read the story itself? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right. I think one of you were lying, but anyways, you know what's fascinating? Even for most of us in this room who have never read the story, we're probably familiar with the plot. You know, it's fascinating. I mean, what's fascinating is that even if you haven't, you're probably familiar with the plot and you've probably seen it in spoofs, in parodies or adaptations in movies and TVs. For example, I'm almost positive I know where I learned of it, all right? You raise your hand if you saw it in this. I learned of it in the episode with Abbott and Costello. How many people remember that one? Where they were chasing Dr. Hyde, remember? All right, here's where I'm quite certain that I know that I learned about it, was on Gilligan's Island. Do you remember the time Gilligan had the dream and he became Mr. Hyde? Remember that? All right, another place that I learned about it was in the second season, episode one of Scooby-Doo. The title of it was Nowhere to Hide. That was the title of the episode. Now, even more recently, a CSI had an episode where it revolved around this character. How many people watch Once Upon a Time? Hyde's in there. And for you kids, listen up and raise your hand if you've seen this episode, Phineas and Ferb. All right? Phineas and Ferb did an episode with Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. All right, yeah, a lot of hands up for that one. Well, now, in the original story, Dr. Hyde was a highly respected and he was an upstanding citizen in the community. And he invented a serum that enabled him to physically transform himself into Mr. Hyde. And he did it so that he could indulge in his dark fantasies and his dark vices without fear of detection. Mr. Hyde was evil. He was self-indulgent, and he was uncaring about anybody but himself. Now, initially, the good Dr. Jekyll was able to control the transformations with this potion. But over time, it took more and more of the potion to make the transformation back and forth. And then the transformations began happening spontaneously or involuntarily. And then eventually, the potion stopped working. And Dr. Jekyll realized that he was no longer in control. You know what I think makes this story so popular and so timeless is that there's something about it in which we can all identify. What makes this so popular and timeless is that there's a sort of radical duality inside each and every one of us, is that we all face this similar internal battle between good and evil. Now, here's something else. Like Dr. Jekyll, we all want to be seen a certain way. We all try to create for ourselves this public persona that we want people to perceive us as. We want people to think of us well, just like the good Dr. Jekyll. Yet there are things in our lives that we would secretly like to indulge in, things that we know we shouldn't. There's things in our lives that we don't want other people to know about. There's things that we do in secret, things that we do when we hide. Now, in the original story, Dr. Jekyll is pretty shocked by the depth of evil that he is capable of. Because remember, he is Hyde. But he becomes shocked at how evil he really can be. And he becomes convinced that Mr. Hyde is going to take over, that Mr. Hyde's going to win out, that he's going to be unable to stop him. Now, these terrible thugs are looking all over town for this Mr. Hyde, this mysterious man that they all can't seem to find. The townspeople are looking for him for all the terrible things he did, and so what Mr. Hyde does, convinced that he cannot overcome, I mean, Dr. Jekyll does, he convinced that he can't overcome Mr. Hyde, so he writes a full confession. And then he kills himself. You know, I think the Apostle Paul would like this allegorical work of Robert Louis Stevenson. I think he would like it. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes about this internal battle. He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other." So Paul talks about this radical duality, this struggle that we have. Anyway, I got to tell you, that's one of the things I love about the Bible. I love the fact that the Bible is just so brutally honest. Remember when we worked through the Old Testament series a few years ago? I mean, we saw, as we looked at the biblical characters in the Old Testament, we saw with our very own eyes how deeply flawed these biblical heroes were. I mean, the Bible makes no attempt to hide the flaws of the biblical characters. I mean, although they accomplished some really great things, it was never a smooth road. We saw that. And here's something else. We learned that the characters in the Bible, these biblical heroes, were never intended to be models of righteousness, but rather they were models of grace. That's something we learned as we worked through the Old Testament. And then when you get to the New Testament, like in our passage today, we see again, the Bible doesn't pretend. Next week, in chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, Paul's going to say this, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." In other words, Paul continues to confess his own struggle. And here's a guy who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament apart from the Gospels. God used him that way, but yet he still struggles with this Dr. Hyde. Do you see how transparent Paul's being? What I want you to see today, and I think what the Apostle Paul wants us to see, is that even while after becoming a Christian, there still continues to be a battle which we can be honest about. Even while after becoming a Christian, there continues to be this battle between the old self and the new self. There continues to be this battle between the flesh and the spirit. A battle between good and evil. A battle between Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Here's something else. I know today church people have this terrible reputation for being hypocrites. And although I think some of it's exaggerated, I think some of it's deserved as well. The fact is, church people can be some of the most pretentious and self-righteous and closed people that I've ever known. But the fact is, whether you're a Christian or not, every one of us in this room is guilty of building up a particular public persona. We're all guilty of hiding certain things about ourselves. We're all guilty of pretending to be the good Dr. Jekyll, and we're also guilty of pretending that evil Dr. Hyde just doesn't exist. We're all guilty of this. Now, I've been in churches where they talk about being a safe place, and I've been in churches where I've seen people get up and confess sin, but it's always past sin. You know, back in the day, I used to struggle with this, and I was doing this and this and this, and then I did this, and then I came to Jesus. And people, oh, that person's so humble. They're so honest. But I can't tell you the last time I stood and saw somebody in church openly confess the current struggles with Mr. Hyde. You see, often in churches it's safe to confess past sin, but it's not safe to confess the struggle with current sin. But I want you to know that's not what we're trying to do here. I mean, Dan prayed a moment ago, and he confessed his own ongoing struggle with sin. Now, he's not going to stand up here and give you the details, but I know it. You all don't need to know it. And I know his, and I know his. I don't know everybody's, but the fact is we all continue to struggle with this battle against evil. And this happens for Christians as well as non-Christians. You know, again, what I want us to see today is that, what I want to see in the passage today is that becoming a Christian, Paul seems, he gives us this picture. He says it's a traumatic event. When somebody becomes a Christian, it brings about a drastic change in their lives. And it should, by necessity. When somebody becomes a Christian, they say, listen, this is what I used to be like. And they should be able to say, but this is what I am like now. There should be a change in who we are. You see, becoming a Christian brings about a drastic change. But it doesn't mean, even though it changed, it doesn't mean that we don't still struggle with sin. It doesn't mean that. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Paul used this illustration of first century slavery. He says, we were once slaves to the law, but now we are slaves to righteousness. Well, in today's passage, Paul uses a different image, a different picture. He uses, he uses an illustration of marriage. Paul says, before we meet Christ in the gospel, we are, in a sense, he says, married to the law, the Old Testament law. We're, in a sense, married to the law. And then he compares a person's relationship with the law to a husband or wife's relationship with one another. That's what's going on in this passage. Now think about it. Stay with me here. When you get married, there is a sense in which your spouse becomes the hub of your life. There's a sense in which your whole life sort of revolves around that person. There's a sense in which you live to please or to serve him or her. There's a sense in which you're obligated to your spouse. There's a sense in which you look to have your needs met in your spouse. And in verse 1, Paul writes, he says, "For I'm speaking to those who know the law. And the law is binding on a person as long as he lives." Now it appears Paul's talking about law in general, not necessarily the Old Testament law. He's talking about the laws of marriage in the Roman Empire, which are very similar to the laws of marriage in Jewish circles as well. When you got married, you were married for life. The only thing that ended your marriage was death. That was the Roman law as well. And all these people know this. In verse 2, he says, look at it, he says, "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if he dies, she is released from the law of marriage. She's free from that law. She's free to take another." So marriage is intended to be a lifelong relationship, but death brings an end to it. It's binding relationship, all right? You know, at 16 years ago, my father died. And my mother was 62 at the time. And I got to tell you, I don't know why, but for whatever reason, it never dawned on me that my mother would ever marry again. It just never crossed my mind. But I can remember the day when I got a phone call from her, and she wanted to let me know that she'd been out on a date. It was awkward. But I got to tell you, I was genuinely happy for her. I thought, you know, I can't believe I've never really thought about this, but I think that's really nice. My father had been gone for about 4 years at that time, and she had been alone for a while. You know what? She ended up getting married to this guy. His name is Jim, and he is an incredibly nice man. My children call him Grandpa. He is good to my mother, he is good to them, and he has been good to me. And I'm genuinely grateful for him. But imagine if my mother had called to have that very same question before my father had passed away. It would have been incredibly uncomfortable. It would have been scandalous. She's still married to my father. She's obligated to him. But the fact is, death changed everything. Death brings an end to the obligation. Now, if you've studied this passage like I've tried to encourage you to ahead of time, you will understand what I'm saying. When this is an incredibly difficult passage. Part of it is Paul uses this illustration in such a convoluted way. I mean, this is really confusing, and it's frustrating to me all week. But here's the simplest way to understand what's going on here. Paul realizes that before he became a Christian, there was a sense in which he was married to the law. There was a sense in which his life revolved around the law. There was a sense in which he was obligated to the law. There was a sense in which he looked to the law to have his needs met. But now he says that is no longer the case. He says it's as if a death has taken place. Therefore, he is now free to unite himself or to belong to another. The break from the law is so significant that it's as if death has taken place. He is no longer obligated to it. You see, when Paul or other theologians say, you know what, you have died to the law, what they mean is that the law is no longer the hub of your life. The law is no longer, your whole life no longer revolves around it. What they mean is you no longer look to it to have your needs met. You no longer look to the Old Testament law as a way of salvation, as a way of saving yourself. Instead, you now belong to another. You are looking to another for these things. You know what psychologists will tell us, that the death, that one of the most traumatic things that a person can go through is the death of a spouse. It causes massive changes emotionally, spiritually, and logistically. I mean, it changes everything. And I think the Apostle Paul understands that as well, because he uses this illustration to teach us something. I think what Paul's trying to tell us is that if you're going to become a Christian, you're going to go through something like that. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to go through something traumatic. If you're going to become a Christian, there's going to be a huge change in your life. You were going in this direction over here, but now you're going in this direction. You're going in this direction, and suddenly there's a death. And this death forces you to go an entirely new direction. That's what he's saying. And now, while your affections are over here, you still kind of struggle with having affections over here. If that hasn't happened, then you just don't understand Christianity yet. Now, I know some people in my past, and some people I talked to this week, have experienced this kind of change. And this change has been a radical event. It has been miraculous, and in some ways, when it comes to walking away from sin, it's been instantaneous. For others, it's just this sort of slow, subtle, quiet, sort of a grind, walking away from that over to this. But either way, I want us to understand, and I think Paul wants us to understand, that it is not uncommon for Christians to find themselves, after they become a Christian, it's not uncommon for them to find themselves falling into the same old battles. It's not uncommon to find Christians sort of discouraged, feeling as, well, I became a Christian, but nothing's changed. Feeling as if nothing's changed, but what I want you to know, that's wrong. That's wrong, because the fact is everything has changed. You see, while it may look like the same battle, it's not. It's a different battle. And the difference is that in the old days, the habits and the sins, the things you struggled with, were expressions of the real you. But because of the work of the Holy Spirit, they are no longer expressions of the real you. If you are a real Christian, you may find yourself falling back into the same addictive, habitual behaviors, but you will never be able to find the satisfaction and pleasure in them that you once did. And the reason for that is that they are no longer expressions of the real or the new or the true or your true self. They're no longer expressions of the real you. In your innermost being, you now delight in the law, in the Word of God. You delight in the law of God. It's no longer an obligation. It's something you delight in. But Pastor Dave, it's so hard. I just keep messing up. You know what? If that's the way you feel, let me say this. There's no reason to be discouraged. You see, whereas before you were in a battle you could not win, you are now in a battle that you cannot lose. Because of this dramatic change, Paul says in verse 4 and 6, because of this dramatic change, and because you, he says, you now belong to another, and therefore you're able to bear the fruit of God. Because of this dramatic change, verse 6, he says, you have been released from the law, and you're able to serve in the new way of the Spirit. Okay, this sounds like a bunch of religious talk. It just does. It sounds like, what a bunch of garbage. It may mean something, but I don't get it. What does that mean? How do we make this transition from the old self to the new self? One is by realizing that Christ Jesus is not just an example to follow, but rather he is a Savior. It's just not that he shows you how to live. He lived for you. He did it for you. Two, by trusting that that he has done for you everything that could ever be required to make you acceptable. And when you see what it is that he has done for you, it changes you. It changes your heart. When you come to understand what Christ has accomplished on your behalf, you will find yourself resting in him. You know, a minute ago, I saw that Paul says, when you were married to the, we talk about being married to the law. I said, before you come to Christ, you were married to the law. And what I meant by that was that your life sort of revolved around it. You know, I'm not just talking about religious people here. I'm not talking about just biblical law. I mean, even if you've never heard of the Bible, even if you don't believe in the Bible, the fact is we have all established certain standards and a set of rules by which we're supposed to live. And whether you're a religious person or not, this is the case. And as long as you obey those rules, as long as you live up to them, as long as you are faithful to those rules, well, then you see yourself as acceptable. You're at peace. You're able to hold your head up high. Well, the problem with that, whether you're a religious person or not, and I would say even no matter how far you lower the bar, none of us end up living up to the rules. You see, the fact is, whether you're a religious person or whether you're not, you struggle with guilt. You struggle with shame. And you know you haven't lived up even to the rules you've made up for yourself. So deep down, you know something's wrong with you. The question is, how do we deal with this guilt? How do we deal with this shame? Now, if you're like me, I'm going to be honest here. I'm supposed to be the pastor. I'm supposed to have this stuff down, right? If you're like me, you're successful one day. You feel good about yourself. But then the next day, you really blow it. I mean, you just really blow it. And then you have days where you blow it, and you know what? You don't even care. I mean, you just don't care. What ends up happening is you live on this emotional roller coaster. On days where you've been kind of successful in subduing sin and living the way you're supposed to, you feel good about yourself. And then those days where you blow it, you feel terrible. And then you just throw your hands up and give up, and then you feel worse. And you get down in this rut. And then time goes, so you're just constantly riding this roller coaster. How do we deal with that? How do we get off of this emotional roller coaster? The answer is by looking to and resting in Christ. The answer is by looking at what he has done on your behalf and actually believing it. But here's the problem. And here's what so many of us do, especially you church people. We stand up here and we sing, "My chains are gone. I've been set free." And then we live like slaves the rest of the week. I mean, we'll sing songs. I was thinking about this, "In Christ Alone." My hope is found. That's one of my favorite songs. Christ alone, my hope is found. Here in the love of Christ, I'll stand. What a liar. I mean, I'm not the only one. We're all lying all the time. I mean, we mean it when we're standing here worshiping, but then we go out there and we fail to do it, right? See, the truth is, here's what so many of us often do. On the good days, we feel we're living in victory. When we're having victory over the Mr. Hyde. When the good Dr. Jekyll wins out, we feel good about ourselves. Our prayer lives are good. We enter into the throne room of God boldly, like the author of Hebrews tells us. We feel close to the Lord. Our prayers are vibrant and you know, beautiful. But then you blow it. You fall back into this habitual sin. You get to the point where you don't even care. But then after a while, conviction sets in. So you're over here. You know, okay, I feel terrible. All right. And so what you do is you begin to beat yourself up a little bit. You start beating yourself up emotionally, telling yourself what a rotten person you are, what a wretch you are, and how bad. And then you got to feel really bad about it. And here's the thing. Depending on how bad the sin is or how bad things really got, that will determine how long you have to punish yourself. That'll determine how long you have to put yourself in this sort of spiritual exile. Then once you've felt bad enough for long enough, once enough time has passed, then you'll come and ask for forgiveness. Then you'll make a promise, oh, well, I'm never going to do that again. Then you'll allow yourself back into God's graces. Then you'll be at peace. Then you'll be forgiven. Then you'll pray with confidence. And then you'll repeat the cycle over and over and over and over again. Now, here's something else, too. This is just a sidebar. If you're like me, you sort of have these secret hopes that if by chance you die, it'll be on a good day. When the time comes for you to meet God face to face, it'll be on a high note. That maybe God will take into consideration the fact that you've been trying really hard. That you really do feel bad about all those bad days. That God will just take into consideration your sincerity. And if you're like me, you just sort of repeat these cycles over and over again. The truth is, we're not really trusting in the finished work of Christ. We're trusting in the depth of our sorrow to atone for our sin. We're trusting in our sincerity of our sorrow to atone for our sin. We're trusting in the amount of time we get to punish ourselves in order to allow us back into God's graces. Meanwhile, Jesus is sitting here and we're not really looking at him. You know what? Here's another truth for you. It's as though you're over here, you're now married to Christ, you belong to him. You're having your needs met in him. You're looking to him to meet your needs, but yet you're committing spiritual adultery with the law. It's like you live as though you're still married to the law, but you're trying to live with Christ. See, the fact is, we often find ourselves looking to our ability to fulfill the rules, to follow the rules or do the things, rather than Christ's ability to do them for us. If you're a believer, you must remind yourself, and if you're not a believer, you got to just keep trying to follow the rules. All right? Whatever rules you set up, that's, you know. But if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, you must constantly remind yourselves daily that a death has taken place. You now belong to another. Your life revolves around him. You belong to him. He is the one who completes you. He is the one who meets your needs. He is the one who makes you whole. I encourage you, brothers and sisters, rest in him. You know, we're getting ready to take communion here in a moment. Brian's going to come up and lead us through the sacrament. We send out these devotions and encourage you guys to prepare ahead of time. And if you find yourself, oh, I got to be extra good this week because communion's coming and I want to take communion. Well, are you really resting in his finished work, or are you resting in your own? You know. If I have said something that's confusing or raises questions for you, my phone number's in the back of the bulletin. Please give me a call. Let's get together. Let's talk. For now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the table. I thank you for the reminder that there's nothing on this table except what you have provided. Lord, help us to rest in you. Help us to get off this roller coaster. Help us to delight in your law rather than be slave to it.